1:1-3. Jonah 1:1-3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord.
Thank you, Devin. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Dear Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We ask that you would help us, Lord, to learn of you, Lord. Pray that I would step out of the way, God, and show and shine for you and present you, Lord, to all of us gathered here. And may we walk away, Lord, with a better understanding, yes, of this book and a better understanding of the God that we worship. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray all these things. Amen. It's good to be back with all of you. We had a safe trip in Massachusetts, and it was a good time to celebrate with family and friends, to kind of re-celebrate our wedding with all those who couldn't come to our wedding a couple months back. So it was probably about 100 or so people, some people I hadn't seen for a long time, and some people that I hadn't even invited. So that was nice. And we, looking back at it, we realized that everyone really did have a good time. We were so thankful we were able to do that. For not just for our sake, but for all of them, and it really meant a lot to all of them. So thank you for allowing that, and praying for our travels, those of you who did. Appreciate that. Thank you. So this morning we're going to be talking about Jonah. We're going to be looking into the book of Jonah. And it's a book really about so many different things, and we're going to cover that. But I have one story kind of that has nothing to do with Jonah, but in one sense it kind of does. I remember as a kid being in Sunday school. I don't know what the lesson was on. Maybe it was Jonah. I probably doubt it. But we were all sitting there supposed to be listening. And I don't know how old I was. I was probably around 8 or so. And there was an older kid in the class who was rocking back and forth in his chair. And the way I remember it, I think he was influencing other kids, the younger kids, and they were starting to do it. And it was getting really irritating and distracting, especially for the kids and the students and then the teachers as well. And I remember them calling him out. And telling him, no more. No one is to do that. Stop rocking back and forth. The chair has four legs and needs to stay like that. And I remember thinking, like, he was getting all the attention like kids were actually, as kids do. They thought he was funny. And they thought, oh, man, he's going up against the teacher and he's doing what the teacher said not to. And I realized, like, he was kind of the popular one. But he stopped. And I should have realized, okay, he stopped. He's the example. Nobody else should do it. So then here I go thinking, well, I wasn't doing it before, but everybody seemed to like it when he was doing it and these other kids. So once the teacher finally said, that's it, kind of like that threat, like, no more, I'm going to go get somebody. And it was quiet for a little bit. And then I guess for some odd reason, I thought, well, I want to be popular. So I started going back and forth and just thinking, like, where's everybody? You know, people are probably going to start talking, laughing. That's what I wanted as this little kid, thinking that's what I wanted. And then before you know it, I just went all the way back. And I remember smashing my head on the corner of the table. And I remember it hurt, but the first thing was I just didn't know what was going to happen. I remember some kids probably were laughing, and at first I thought, this is good, this is okay, like I got people's attention. And then I realized instantly that was the wrong thing to do, because then I got yelled at by the teachers. I remember getting like no sympathy at all, even though I had like a welt. My parents were a little upset because I didn't really get any sympathy, but I probably didn't deserve it. But the point is, I was being completely disobedient, and I knew it, but I was doing it for my own motives. My own motives aren't really important. But the problem is, I was being disobedient, no matter what my motives were. And this is a story about so many different things, but the big thing that really gets the story going is a man's disobedience to God. In this case, God didn't say no, and he said, okay, I'm going to do it. God said, go, and this guy says, no. He does the exact opposite, still disobedience. He does the exact opposite of what God tells him to do. And this is the story of Jonah, and it's an exciting story. And it's a big, big story. And as we discuss it, we're going to get into explaining why it's so big. And it's meant to be memorable. It's meant to be a big story. And there's reasons for that. So let's ask ourselves a couple questions as we come to this book. Some questions you probably want to always ask when you're beginning a new book of the Bible. And the first question is, who wrote it? And you could get into a bunch of discussions with scholars and everything, but I'm not going to do that for time's sake. And I'm going to believe traditionally that I believe Jonah wrote it. And Jonah wrote it after his time, kind of wrote it from the third person point of view, and probably written it as we know how it ends. If some of you don't, we'll stay in for the ride. But it was probably written well after Jonah's first experience with the Ninevites. We're not going to go any more into that, but we're going to look at it from perspective of Jonah is writing this. And when, for those of you who are interested, this would have been around 700 BC. And those of you who are keeping track, we're going to throw out a couple more dates in a little bit to help narrow in exactly when this event occurred. It's hard to really say when it was written, but it was probably written sometime, of course, after this event during Jonah's lifetime. And there's other views, and you can talk to me about other views if you would like. That's the one I'm going to stick with from my studies. Now, another question, a more important question, is why was the book of Jonah written? Like, here it is in the Bible. Why? Why is it here? And I'm going to kind of cover that, and we're going to discover, as, of course, the next couple weeks, we're going to kind of have a better appreciation and understanding why it was written. But I'm going to kind of cover that in a little bit. But before I explain why, we need to kind of take a step back and have a quick, broad overview of the book so that we better understand why it's written. Because here we are in 2019, and it's a lot of the stuff that's in here, we don't know who the Ninevites are. We don't even really remember all who the Israelites are. We don't always remember who was a prophet exactly. So we need to be refreshed with these things. So to begin, the book of Jonah is really a book that's filled with satire. Okay, so let me talk to you about the style of this book, satire. And satire is the use of humor, irony, exaggeration, or ridicule to expose and criticize people's stupidity or vices. One pastor talked about it as like Saturday Night Live. If any of you are familiar with Saturday Night Live, it's to be really goofy and kind of stupid to draw out some people's flaws. And sometimes they twist that, and then they're messed up more than the other people. But it's satire. It's to make you laugh, and it's to paint a big picture so you get the point. And I'm going to point out to you as we go along some of the humor that we're going to see that comes up in this story. And then there's some phrases that are used to really get the attention of just how wrong everything is when you're reading Jonah. You see, the author wants us to enjoy this book at the same time to fully understand how messed up and ridiculous Jonah actually is. And this story is supposed to be memorable. And that's how it's written. It's very dramatic, and it's almost out of this world at times. And it's all true. But it's written in a way so that you really do remember this story. In fact, one example is the word great in Hebrew is gadol, and it occurs 15 times in the story, and I'll point it out to you as we come over it throughout the weeks. And it's reminding the reader that everything you see here is great. For example, it's going to say there's a great city, and there's a great king, there's a great storm, there's a great fish, right? There's all these great things. And that's to get the picture that this is big. You can't leave Jonah and think, oh, that was a nice little story. No, it's supposed to be a huge story. That's why that word great is in there, to keep the pace of the story, to make it big. And this whole thing is very dramatic and entertaining, and it has a point that at the end of the story, it's supposed to cut us to the heart. Because at the end of the story, what's supposed to happen is we're supposed to be really, really entertained by it, and then at the very end go, I'm Jonah, and realize that we are Jonah. And as we discuss it, we're going to realize, sadly, that there's times where we really are just like Jonah. So as we're laughing and as we're enjoying this story, we all of a sudden realize, especially at the end, that we're just as messed up and just as disobedient as Jonah is. And that's the point. And we'll get more into the point of the book. But also, there's a lot of things here that are going to be turned on their head. When a phrase or a sentence is said or a person that you're introduced to, you're going to assume one thing, but then the story's going to flip it on its head and actually show you that it's the complete opposite of what you think. For example, I'm not going to cover all the things, but we'll cover them as we go, but a couple things here. This book should be a book of prophecy, right? It's with the prophets. It should be a book of prophecy. We're going to see that it begins reading like a regular book of prophecy does. But as soon as you think that, you're going to realize, no, it's not a book of prophecy. It's actually a story about a prophet. And then when you see a prophet introduced, well, a prophet is somebody who speaks for God. So you think, okay, I know exactly what's going to happen. He's going to speak for God. But then it flips it on its head and says, actually, no, he's God's rebel. He's actually rebelling against God the whole time. So that's something that's a little different. And then someone who is Jonah is thrown overboard. And you think, okay, that would result in death. Okay, now his story's over. But no, it actually results in life. And then there's awful sailors who are really cruel and terrible, and you think, okay, you know exactly how they're going to behave, but in this story, you're going to see them crying like a bunch of girls and crying out to Yahweh. They're crying out to God in the end. So there's so many things that you think you have it pinned when you're introduced to somebody, and you realize you don't, because that's the point of Jonah. It's to keep you guessing and to keep you entertained and to show you just how big God is and what he is trying to show. Now, we're going to get into exactly why it's written just a bit, but before we do that, let's cover a couple characters. First, we need to talk about two different nations, and then we'll talk about our main character. And the first nation that's not really mentioned, but it's assumed that we all are familiar with, is Israel. And Israel, this is the northern half of the kingdom of Israel. This takes place after the split. You know, Solomon, who was David's son, had a son, and his name was Rehoboam. And during that time, there was a split. The 10 tribes left him, and he ruled over Judah, and then the northern half had Samaria as their capital, and they got their own king. So there is that division. So this will come into play in a little bit. This is just to give us perspective of when this takes place. And Jeroboam, during this time of Jonah, is reigning, and he reigned from 786 to 746 B.C., to those of you who are want that piece of information. And it does come in handy in a little bit. But then we have Nineveh. And Nineveh is about 500,000 strong. Now, that's a big number, but some people think it could be that big, this city. And this city is the capital of Assyria. And Assyria is one of the biggest and worst nations in the world at this current time, in the time of Jonah. And they're the most violent people of the ancient Near East. And they're a growing threat to Israel. They're always expanding their empire. This is kind of a history lesson, but don't worry, it will apply. And if we get it in now, we'll understand it as we go on for the next couple of weeks. But they're a big, huge threat, and they're always expanding. They're always expanding their territory and spreading out. And we know that that's not just, they're killing, right? That's not, spreading out isn't some nice thing. Oh, you're expanding your territory. No, that means they are taking people hostages and killing, and we'll get into some more of their awful sins in a little bit. But not many years after this story, the Assyrians would begin their steady advance onto the Israelites. So right now, they're a really big threat. And just in a little bit, they're going to actually become serious enemies. And in 740 BC, they begin to bring some of the 10 tribes into exile. And then finally, in 722 BC, not too long after Jonah's time, in 2 Kings 17, 5 through 6, writes this, "In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the harbor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes." So that's just to show that the rest of the tribes were dispersed throughout the land. So eventually they captured them and they just did their own thing, and eventually the 10 tribes were lost. So the point is, they end up getting captured by these awful, terrible people not too many years later after our story is done. But now to back up to our story, the Assyrians had not yet taken Israel into captivity, but they were still a huge threat. So they were this growing threat, and we can all understand that in our day. If there's a big, bad, terrible nation, they're growing, they're getting worse and worse and worse, and you just know it's just a matter of days until they come and attack us. That's what the people of Israel were going through. So we have to remember that this is not some lost pagan people group that might be interested in Israel's God. No, this is a vicious and cruel and dreaded enemy of Israel, and they are only getting worse at this point. So that's kind of a background of just a little bit about Israel and more about Nineveh. And now let's talk just a little bit about Jonah, as we're going to get to study Jonah throughout this whole book. But the only other time the Bible mentions Jonah outside here is, well, there's other times, but as far as what's recorded in history, is 2 Kings 14:26. And it's in this verse that he prophesies the expansion of Israel back to its original borders. If some of you wanted to turn there, you could. It's 2 Kings 14:26. But it's just a verse about him prophesying the expansion of Israel back to its original borders. Now, this king, this Israelite king, is a wicked king. So what Jonah is doing is he's prophesying prosperity to a wicked king. That's going to be important in a little bit. It's not a good king that he's prophesying this good news to. It's a bad king, but still a king of Israel. And I'm sure that Jonah enjoyed this job. He enjoyed this one. Why? Well, because it's a message that Israel's going to expand its borders. It's good news for God's people, right? Yes, they are wicked and they have a wicked king, but it's still good news for God's people, and it's bad news for Israel's enemies. And Jonah's okay with this. And that's going to come in, that's important in a little bit. So Jonah is okay with that, and I'll bring that up in a little bit. So that's kind of the background. We're kind of done with the history part. But that's the background to help us better understand who are the key players in this story. Now, why was the book of Jonah written? And we're going to kind of discuss that as we go through. But some like to say, well, it's because of race, right? It's to address race, and Jonah is really a racist, and he really hates this other nation, and he really loves God's people. He doesn't want anything to do with people that are different than him, but he loves God's people, and God's going to show him, no, I love all types of people, Jonah. And that's true. That lesson is learned, but I don't think that's the main lesson. Some say, well, it's a story about missions, right? God's sending Jonah out and saying, it's so important for you to go and spread, talk about my judgment, and then share my good news with people from all over the earth. And that's true. That is what is happening. That is what God is showing Jonah. But I don't think that's the overall message. Or you might think maybe it's to teach obedience. That's true as well. But I think the overall point of Jonah is not even a story about Jonah as much as it is a story about God. And specifically, God showing his incredible grace. Not just to evil Ninevites, though. If you watch for it, you're going to see God's grace, his great mercy, show up to every single person that we encounter in this story. We'll watch for it. You're going to see it. God's mercy is just so incredible to all people. And Psalm 103, verse 8 says this, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love." And this story is going to show just how true that verse and so many others like that verse is of God. Even to crazy extremes, we're going to see just how merciful God is when he has every right not to be. So it's really a book written about God to show his great mercy to all people and to even to crazy extremes. So with that said, let's dive into Jonah. And verse 1 starts like this. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Now, there's a lot of books of prophecy that begin just like this, right? The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, right? And Micah starts like that. And Zephaniah and a couple other books of prophets begin like this. But we notice that this book is not a book of prophecy. It's actually a story. And here we're introduced to a guy, a prophet, named Jonah. Now, if we just keep reading in the English, we're gonna miss it. But Jonah means dove, and remember the dove. If you remember the dove on the ark, Noah's ark, right? How it comes back with the olive branch in its mouth, which meant there's no more chaos, that the water is lowering, right, and things are growing again, and there is peace. So from that point on, the dove became this symbol of peace and compassion. So here's Jonah, and his name means dove. His name means peace and compassion. And who is he the son of? He's the son of Amittai. And that name means true, or truth of the Lord. So here's a dove, right? Jonah, symbolic of a dove. He's the symbol of peace and compassion, and he's the son of truth. So you think, okay, this is great. We already know exactly what's going to happen. Here is this compassionate, peaceful prophet who is the son of truth. And you can already predict the story, like he's going to do everything God tells him to do, because that's the point. But actually, it's going to flip it on its head and show you that he's not going to live up to his name at all. So let's keep reading. Verse 2 says, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." So go to the great city. There's that word, gadol. great. So we're already beginning. Go to that great, big, huge city. So here's this guy who's symbolic of peace and compassion. And he's supposed to go to the most violent and brutal and powerful cities of the ancient Near East and warn them of God's judgment. It's better read, go immediately. There's this force that God is giving. There's this urgency where he just shows up and says, go right now to this great, awful city. Now, Nineveh was the enemy, as we already talked about it, but let's dig a little bit more into understanding Nineveh. They were a huge threat to the northern kingdom, and they were just a terrible enemy. Not to get too graphic, but to share a couple things. They were brutal and ruthless with those who rose up against them or who were just in their path. They would pull off body parts of their victims. They burned them. They stretched them to skin them. They had parades carrying their heads on sticks. They even decorated their cities with their dead victims. So really, when you study the Ninevites, it's almost even more extreme than even some of our enemies of today, with just how gruesome and prideful they were, of just how gross and awful they were. So they are not just an enemy, they are the worst enemy. Some of history's worst enemies. They really are some of history's worst people. And yet here is God telling this peaceful, this guy who represents peace and compassion, hey, go over to them and warn them. Now, there's a couple things about this statement, but one thing that stands out is that prophets would normally prophesy about other nations and against other nations. That was normal, but what's not normal here, as he's telling Jonah to actually go there, to actually go cross Israel's borders and go over to them. That was unusual for prophets to be sent by God to outside of the borders, of their own borders. But God is saying, go to these wicked people and prophesy against them. Warn them. Now you might think, okay, what's so wrong? Well, there's probably a lot of things wrong with that, but when you're just sitting back and thinking about it, what's wrong with warning them? Like, these are awful people. Yes, they deserve God's judgment. Jonah should be happy to do that. He's bringing bad news to them. That's a good thing, right? Because they need to be judged. They need to be stopped. God needs to wipe them out because they're being awful and they're evil. So why would Jonah have a problem with that? Well, think about that statement. Think about what it means to warn someone of judgment. If someone's playing in the road, right? And you warn them, get out of the road because there's cars, there's traffic, you're going to get hit. Come out of the road. That's a bad thing, right? You're warning them of something awful that's coming. That's bad news. But what happens when they listen to the bad news and they step onto the lawn and play on the lawn? Well, that bad news has led them to good news. And they are now safe. And they no longer have that threat looming over them of the bad news because they have listened. So as the reader, that's who we are, with all the historical background that we have, you should be saying, wait a minute. So if Jonah's going to warn them, and a warning means here's the bad news, so if you stop that, you get good news. We see that we already see what God is doing. He's setting them up to give them the good news and to spare them by warning them. And you think, why would God send his prophet of peace to a sickening enemy of God's own people, right? This is an enemy of his own people. Why would God send this guy to go and warn them? And we're going to see that that's exactly what Jonah was wondering. How can you send me there, God? So verse 3, let's look at Jonah's response. He doesn't really have a verbal response. Verse 3 says, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Okay, so what does Jonah do? He runs away from the Lord. A better reading of that is he immediately fled. So here we have God, this urgency, he comes and says, I need you to go immediately to Nineveh. And Jonah just gets up and goes immediately the opposite direction. There's that immediacy, like when you tell a young kid to pick up your toys and all of a sudden they just pop right up and be like, nope, and they just run the opposite direction right out of the house. Ever had that happen? Well, that's the case here. It's that as soon as you tell them to do something, it's boom, they're gone. That's what Jonah is doing. He's fleeing his task. But the text shows us that it's not just him fleeing the task. He is really fleeing from the Lord. That phrase is better understood as Jonah fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He's leaving the temple. He's leaving God's nation. And he's going to a pagan nation. Not the right pagan nation, but the opposite pagan nation. He's not just hiding under his, you know, going to his house and locking himself in and actually hiding. He is fleeing from the presence of God, fleeing from anything that's going to remind him of Yahweh, his God. Let me put this in perspective. If you're reading scripture and it says to love your wife or love your husband, right? And you're reading that, and maybe you're going through a season where that's really hard to do, and you're really upset with them. And you would read that, and you'd be like, no, you're upset with that because you don't want to do this in your season of life, wherever you're at. It's really hard. Are you going to then, if you're really upset with Scripture, and you're upset with God telling you that, are you then going to go to a place that keeps reminding you about God? Are you going to just hang out in church and feel all peaceful? Are you going to always hang out with your wife? Are you always going to go to your husband's parents' house and go hang out with his friends? Well, chances are no, because if you're upset with someone, if you don't want to do what God is commanding you to do, you're going to stay clear of all those things that remind you of that person, that remind you of the command, and you're going to stay clear of anything that reminds you of the God of that command. And that's what Jonah is doing. He's getting himself completely out of the nation, completely away from the God of this command. Now, question is, did Jonah actually think that he could hide from God? Well, probably not. He probably didn't actually think, God can't find me if I run. Because he would have known the Psalms, right? He was a prophet. And he would have known that the Psalms talk about that you can't flee from the presence of the Lord. But the point is, he didn't like the command. So he's getting as far away from anything that has to do with the command and anything that has to do with the God of the command. And where does he head? He's headed for Tarshish. That's not where the ship is, but that's where he wants to eventually end up, is Tarshish. And Tarshish is west. It is the furthest known point in that day, right before the vast ocean. So one pastor put it like this: Jonah is sailing to Timbuktu. Like, there is nothing known that in that day that they knew was past that. All they knew is that's like the furthest port west, and that's where he's headed. He wants to get as far to the ends of the earth, right? You know, they would think you could drop off. Even in Columbus's day, they thought they could just drop off the edge of the earth if they sailed too far. Well, here's Jonah going as far as he possibly can to get away from God. And this begins, really, Jonah's downward journey. Because notice what it says in the verse here, that he's headed for Tarshish, and he went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And this is really Jonah's first down. We're going to talk about this, but Jonah has four downs total in this story. And here's his first down. And it's clear that the story is showing that he is descending. And it's not just a literal descent, it's a spiritual descent as well. And this is, Joppa is a small harbor town on the Palestinian coast, okay? This was outside of Israel's territory. So, right, he is fleeing the presence of God. He's even fleeing his own territory. So he is going to a place where no Israelite is going to recognize him because there probably aren't any Israelites where he is going. So he's going completely away from God and from all God's people. So he's getting on a ship here at Joppa, and he paid the fare, right? Means he looks around, he finds the right ship that's going in the right direction, and he pays, right? Some children's storybooks show him that he's like sneaking on the ship. No, this guy was confident. Nobody knew who he was. He was going, he paid, he was honestly paying with his own money to get away from God, to get away from God's command. And then he boards it. And that phrase is translated, he went down into it. That's Jonah's second down, okay? So first he goes down to Joppa, right? It's one thing to flee from the Lord and to not do what he says, but there, when he's standing there with all these ships, right? He hadn't completely made the next step. He just made the first step. He could have turned around at that point, but here he's making his second down, right? As he is getting onto the ship. And that's down number two. And Jonah's actually going to have four downs, just two downs in our story today, but he's going to have four downs. If you think of football, Jonah actually has four downs until God takes possession of the ball, until God turns his life around. But here's his second down, and the story wants us to get that, the way it's written. And so now our story kind of concludes at this point, because here's Jonah. He's heard from God, and he's done the exact opposite of what God has told him to do. And he's bought his way in complete rebellion to get on a ship with pagans to flee from God. And that's our prophet, the prophet of peace and compassion, wanted nothing to do with bringing peace and compassion. So you might think, what is Jonah's struggle? Like, why is he running? Why is he just so determined to get out of there without even arguing with God? He just books it, right? And you might think, well, he's probably scared because these are awful, evil people. And they might, it's not even a might, they would most likely definitely kill him if he entered into their city, right? Or you might think, well, what about the Israelites? If the Israelites find out that their prophet was prophesying a warning, which then leads the other people, the enemies, to repentance, well, then he might be out of a job, right? Why would the Israelites want him as their prophet anymore? But there's many reasons that you can think, but Jonah makes it easy on us. Jonah actually tells us exactly why he's running from his task. It's none of those reasons. Some of those actually make sense, but not in Jonah's mind. Jonah has a clear reason for why he ran. So if you just want to turn ahead to chapter 4, verse 2, because we need to understand this as we're going on, that Jonah is definitely in rebellion for all the wrong reasons. He's not confused, he's not scared, no, he's just a complete rebel, and he hates what God is doing. So verse 2 of chapter 4 says, he prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And then verse 3, now, O Lord, take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. He hates God's mercy and compassion so much, he's like, just strike me, God. And we're going to see that Jonah has this suicide complex all throughout the story. He does not want God's mercy and God's compassion on these evil people. He knows from the very beginning of the story that God is slow to anger, that he's gracious, he is compassionate, and he knew that God was having him warn them so that he could show them his mercy. And he did not want God to show them his mercy. And that's why he ran. He hated these people. These are wicked people, and he saw that, and he knew that, and he realized that they need to die. They don't need a warning, God. They just need you to strike them. You don't need me to go there and let them know. Just do it. No mercy on these people, God. So here's this awful, racist, disobedient prophet, but his name means compassion. And that's kind of the punchline. He wants nothing to do, though, with compassion. He wants nothing to do with what God has called him to do. It's even in his own name, and he rebels even from his own name. He hates God's grace to wicked people. But here's the thing about Jonah. He loves God's grace to God's people. Because God allowed him, as we said at the beginning, we're going to go back, God allowed him to prophesy prosperity to Jeroboam II. And he was the evil king in Israel during Jonah's time. And God allowed Jonah to prophesy prosperity. God allowed him to prophesy that they would expand their territory, and they did. So Jonah was fine with God having grace and mercy on his own wicked people, but Jonah did not want God to have grace and mercy on Israel's enemies, on other wicked people. It's fine for God's wicked people to have grace and mercy. Of course, Jonah doesn't care about that. But no grace for wicked pagan people. Jonah is a pro-Israel, God's only people kind of guy. He has no room in his heart for the promise of God among the nations. Right? In Genesis 12, just turn to Genesis 12 to see God's heart for people. Genesis 12, it's the promise, the very first promise to Abraham. It's in the call of Abraham. And so let's read verse 2 through 3. God speaking to Abraham in Genesis 12, 2 through 3. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So at the beginning, it goes even further back than that, but for time's sake, we're not going to look at it. But from when he began this nation of Israel through Abraham, God had a promise that they were going to be a blessing through them to all people. And you read about it in the Psalms, you read it about in Isaiah and Jeremiah, that there is hope for Gentiles, that God has this message of love and salvation for people who are not a part of God's people. And he does it through the Israelites. They are to be a light for the nations. And Jonah knew that. Jonah knew the Psalms. He knew that promise to Abraham. But he wanted nothing to do with God's message. Jonah only wants God's judgment for wicked people. He wants justice. But think about this. Jonah's not wanting or looking for something that God doesn't do. Right? God is a just God. God administers justice, right? Prophets prophesied judgment all the time, right? And God would follow through with it. Prophets would prophesy judgment, and then God would judge, right? He would send nations against his people. So Jonah's not wanting something that God doesn't do, but God is here going to teach Jonah another lesson. Yes, I judge, Jonah. That is true. But God is going to show another side, and that's his mercy. And Jonah can't swallow that message. So much so that God has Jonah swallowed by a fish because he can't swallow this message that God has mercy on wicked, wicked people. God is both just and merciful. And Jonah doesn't understand how God can be both. How can you be just, God, and punish people, but at the same time have mercy on people? How can you do both? All these people have such awful, evil crimes. How can you possibly refuse to not wipe them out and to spare them and to not punishment? And this is what is all going through Jonah's head, and that's why he's running. Because he knows there's no sense in arguing with God. God's going to do what he's going to do. So he just knows, I'm just not going to be the guy that's going to play a part of God's message. And Jonah thinks he's going to get away from it. Thinks, if I run away, go to the opposite end of the earth, God's going to get somebody else. God, you can do your thing. But I have no part. So the question that Jonah is really struggling with, that he doesn't actually get the answer to in this book, is how can God be both just and merciful? A question that Jonah doesn't get answered for himself, but he knows that it's true. He can't swallow it though, right? Think of someone who's done awful, terrible things. We can all think of someone, right? Or some other nation, right? Some other leader, world leader, people that do terrible, terrible, terrible things. And then they repent and they turn and they trust in Jesus Christ. One part of us wants to rejoice, right? And the other part of us says, well, what about all their crimes? What about all their awful past sins? What happens to all of those things, right? And maybe we have a problem struggling with this, but we see that someone is forgiven and they say that they're now a believer. Right? And we have a problem with people that act differently, that talk differently, or that vote differently, and then they come into the family of God and we have a problem with them. Or maybe some of you say, no, I don't have a problem with that. It's not the people that are different than me. I can reconcile with them. It's the people that are pure evil. I don't see how God can possibly forgive some of them. Think about it. As a Christian, when you hear of something awful, maybe in the news or something that's terrible that's happened to someone you know, sometimes the first thing that we say is, you know, where's the police? Send our armies in there, strike down the evil, get rid of them. And at first, there's nothing wrong with that because that's Jonah's mindset. And there's nothing wrong with that because evil people deserve punishment, right? So there's nothing wrong with thinking about judgment. I don't want us to go away thinking that Jonah's completely wrong and thinking that they deserve judgment because that's true. There are evil people in the world. They deserve to die, right? But you know what's also true is God's mercy. And God wants us to pray for their souls. God wants us to pray for their salvation. But how can God just forgive them when they come repenting? Think about all the things that they've done in the past. How is that possible? What about all the damage that has already been done in their lives? What happens to all those sins? Well, God punished their sins the same way that he's punished your sins. The same way that he punished Jonah's sins. And it's through Jesus. And this is the part of the story that Jonah doesn't get. Jonah doesn't get this beautiful message, but we do. So turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, to better understand how we can be cleansed. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 24 says, he himself, talking about Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So there's Peter quoting some from Isaiah 53, but he's showing that Jesus himself bore your sins. So when someone comes to Jesus and they turn, they repent from their sin and they trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation, their sins are forgiven. Why? Even their past sins, their present sins, their future sins. And the question that we want to ask is why? And how can this be? Because Jesus bore their sins. Jesus suffered. Jesus died for even the most vile and evil of people. When they come and repent and turn from their sins and follow and trust in Jesus Christ, all of their sins are washed away. They're forgiven because Jesus Christ has died for them. And that's radical thinking. That's crazy thinking, because sometimes we have this thinking, okay, well, I haven't been that bad, so I understand that I've been forgiven by Jesus Christ. But then you look at some others who have lived terrible, terrible lives, and they come to Jesus Christ. How much more do they appreciate salvation? Because look how far they were from Jesus, and he has delivered them. He has saved them. Listen, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, not the found, not the people that thought they were okay. He came for the sick, not the healthy. Jesus died for the ungodly. Let me say something that's clear. There is punishment for all those who do not repent. That is true. There is judgment. That's why we go and proclaim the message. There is wrath for those who refuse Christ, who refuse to bow their knee and want to do things their way. Well, they will pay for their sins. But to those who repent, to those who trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, they receive grace. They receive forgiveness in abundance, an overwhelmingly amount. So there's one main thing about God that we learn from Jonah, and it's that God cares for dark, evil, messed up, wicked people. He does. Yes, he's going to punish them. Yes, he has an eternal warrant out for their arrest, but he will forgive them and will cleanse them, have mercy on them when they turn to him and repent and trust in him. They need to drop their sin and fall on their faces before him. And it's in that moment that he unleashes his unexplainable mercy, his over and abundant and out of this world grace. You see, God never looks at anyone and says to them, you're too bad, or you're too messed up, or you're too evil, or you're too deranged, or you're too despicable, or you're too lost, or you're too messed up, you're too evil, you're too far gone from my reach. No one is too far gone for Jesus Christ. There is no one that's done too many evil things. His arms are open. When they repent, when they come running to him, he saves, he forgives, and he says, sinner, there is room for you at my cross. So now maybe some of you say, okay, I got it. I've been forgiven. I understand when people come and they truly repent that God does forgive them. And you say, I don't struggle like that, like Jonah did. Maybe that's true and that's good. But I'm sure there's something that you struggle with. I'm sure there's some area in all of our lives that we are running from God. Maybe it's not extreme. Maybe it's something simple. But what is it in your life that God has said to do in his word, whether it's huge or whether it's some little thing that you have said, no, not right now, not right now. Maybe I'll get to it, or maybe I don't want to do it at all, and you're on the run from him. Maybe you don't think that running from God is the same as Jonah, and maybe you think, well, I'm not really running from God. I'm just running from doing that thing that he's told me to do. Well, if you're running from a task that God has said to do, you're actually running from your Creator. And you're going to keep spiraling down as Jonah is in this story. But sooner than later, God is going to confront you. If you are his child, he's going to confront you at some point. And he might take you to some crazy extreme. Like Jonah ends up getting swallowed, right? God might bring you to a near-death experience, depending on how rebellious you are. But at some point, God's going to stop you in your tracks and wake you up and say, okay, now it's my turn. Stop running. It's time you're listening to me. See, we weren't created to do whatever we want to do. We were created for a much higher purpose. Let me put this in perspective before I close. Think about a bum, okay? He's on the streets of Los Angeles, and all he does is just beg for money. He doesn't perform. He doesn't do anything. He just sits there and wants money, okay, and barely gets any to survive day after day. And one day, some billionaire comes along, and he just picks him up and says, you are going to work for me. You're going to work for me. You're going to have everything you can possibly imagine. So a couple years down the road, he is working for this multi-billionaire. He is traveling. He has everything he could possibly think of having. And then one day he says, you know what? This area, I don't like doing it your way. I'm going to go do it my way, he says to the billionaire. But remember, what's his way? His way is sitting on the streets like a bum, just asking for money with nothing. See, it's so foolish when you look at it from that perspective and think, well, why would he ever want to do it his way? Why would he ever want to live for himself when he has everything he could possibly ever imagine with this billionaire boss, right? But that's us. We are God's. God has come. He has bought us with Jesus Christ, and we have every spiritual blessing. We have eternal life with him. He is the God of the universe, and he cares for us, and he created you for him, to enjoy him. And he knows what's best for you. And living for him is the highest position that we can possibly have. So when you look at obedience, don't look at obedience as, oh, it's hard, it's awful, I don't like this. Yes, we might not like it, and yes, it is difficult, and the road can be long. But that's the highest calling you could possibly have when you are living for Jesus Christ. Because you have everything you could possibly have in him. So obedience can be a difficult road, but it is the pathway to life. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we praise you that you are God. We praise you, Lord, that you sent Jesus, Lord, that you can forgive the most vilest of sinners, God. We praise you, Lord, that that is the message that we proclaim, that's the message that we take to the lost, God. And Lord, that when we confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord, God, you forgive us, you cleanse us. And we praise you for that. Lord, and we also ask if there's anyone here, Lord, myself included, if there are areas in our life, God, that we are just running from you. Lord, maybe it's getting really messy, or maybe we're just starting out on our journey of running from you. I pray that you would bring that journey to a close. Lord, that you would send the fish, send the storm, send whatever it is to turn us back to you, turn our hearts to you, Lord, and might realize that our highest calling is living in obedience to our great Creator and Savior. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together.
Is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.